Well, a little over 5 years, and we finally come to the final text in Matthew. And today we look at the Great Commission. This is our marching orders. This is our mission statement. This is our mission, our task, our duty. This is the risen Lord Jesus' final commandment to his disciples. These are his final words in this gospel. And these are the final words of Matthew to us and for us. Many of the themes that we've seen in this amazing book come together here so that really all that we've learned up until this point, all that we've learned is brought together with a laser-like focus. This is a powerful section of Scripture, and it's jam-packed with everything that Matthew has taught us. What Matthew and Jesus present is what we and what every local church should be about. If we are followers of the risen Lord Jesus, our text tells us what we should be about until he returns at the end of the age. If we were an army, which the church is sometimes compared to, we would want to know what our general's orders were so that we could carry them out. If we were a navy warship, we would want our captain's orders so that we could work together as a mighty vessel of the fleet. And we are the Lord's army, and our church is one of many local churches. We are part of this worldwide mission, and Christ is our captain. We are his soldiers together as a local church, and we fight the good fight together. Christ is our captain, we are his soldiers, and our text gives us his orders. And so let's look then at Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, the Great Commission. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What we will see in this text, we'll see three sections, and we're going to see then three elements that make the Great Commission great. Three elements that make the Great Commission great. First of all, we're going to see the great person who commanded in verses 16 to 18. The great person who commanded this Great Commission. Secondly, then, we'll see the great pursuit commanded, the thing that the Lord Jesus commanded us to do in verses 19 and the first part of verse 20. And then thirdly, we'll see the great promise conjoined in the final clause, the final sentence of verse 20. And so three elements that make the Great Commission great. And this text really does lift us to the greatest heights possible. Our exalted Lord Jesus gives us his great command. And with it, he gives us as well the greatest promise imaginable. The greatest promise imaginable. And so let's go number one here. The first element that makes the Great Commission great is the great person who commanded. And I take it as an undeniable principle that the weightiness of a command increases in proportion to the person who gives it. The greater the person, the greater the command. The greater the person's office, the greater the words of their mouth. For example, if a secretary puts out a memo, the office should probably regard that memo, but how much more if the company president or the CEO puts out a memo? And you kind of get the idea then that the greater the person, the greater the command. And what makes the Great Commission great is the great person who gave it. You see, these are the last words of the Lord Jesus before his ascension to heaven, at least the last words that we have according to Matthew. And so what we have here is the last words of the most important person imaginable. Matthew has spent a lot of time in this gospel showing us who Jesus is. He told us in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Jesus was the Christ. He was of the line of David. He was son of David, son of Abraham. In other words, he is king, king of Israel, the promised Messiah king who would rule over the nations. He was born of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. He pre-existed his own birth, being eternally begotten son of the living God. He was born King of the Jews. His name means God with us. He is the fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Emmanuel is with us God. He is God with us. We have seen that Jesus is both God and man. One divine person with two natures, both God and man. And we have seen in this gospel his remarkable authority in his teaching. He taught as only God can. He says to us, I say to you. We've seen his authority in his works. He had authority over sickness. He had authority on earth to forgive sins. He had authority over Satan and demons. Demons were afraid of him. He had authority over nature. He had authority over mankind. He said that he himself would be the one that would be the final judge of every man. And what mattered in the end at the judgment is what his determination would be, or what his judgment would be, whether he knew a person or not. That is what mattered according to this great Lord Jesus Christ. Even before his resurrection in John 17 and verse 2, Jesus said to his Father that you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus had authority over all flesh, over every man. And so in Matthew, we have come face to face with one who has the authority of God. You see, who else but God could have authority over sin or over sickness or Satan or over the natural world? Who else has authority over the very souls of men to do with them according to his sovereign will? Who else can say, not thus says Yahweh or thus says the Lord, but I say to you, nobody but God could do and say these things. Jesus put his words on the very same level as the words of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And of course, the answer to all of these questions, again, is that it's God alone. We could put it in the words of the scribes from Mark chapter 2, who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's exactly the point. Jesus is a man. He had and continues to have to this day a perfect human nature, but he's not merely a man. He is Son of God. He is God the Son. He is co-equal with God. He shares the prerogatives of God. He shares the attributes of God. He shares the names of God. He shares the deeds of God because he is God. And as such, Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. And he was worshiped by the Magi even when he was a baby. Matthew 2:11 says they fell down and worshiped him. He was worshiped by the disciples after he enabled Peter to walk on water. And when Peter failed because of his little faith, Jesus saved him and pulled him up, and the storm stopped. And Matthew 14:33 says, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. We see then that the person that we're talking about, the one who gave the Great Commission, is of the very highest degree. No person can be higher. No higher person can exist. But we even must go higher yet, if possible, because Jesus is not only most exalted because of who he is, we've also seen his greatness in what he has done. You see, a person could be great without doing anything great, maybe hypothetically. A great person might not do anything for me. And they would still be great in themselves, but if they haven't really impacted me or their life has no effect on me, I might not be so impressed with the greatness of that person. But if a truly great person did some great thing for me, then how much more should I recognize that person as being of the highest degree? You see, the one who gives this great command in our text is not only great in himself, and he's not only worthy of worship because of who he is, but he's also worthy of our highest praise because of what he has done and what he has done for us. And we have seen him offer himself in this gospel as a sacrifice for our sins. He gave his life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28. His blood, which was spilled on the cross, was the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26:28. He was the Passover lamb who died in our place. He drank the cup of his Father's wrath because he came to save his people from their sins. And so when we look at the one who gives us this great commission, we see that he is the loftiest person who has done for us the greatest possible good. And the proof of all of that is the resurrection. He rose from the dead. Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the grave. And he promised his disciples that he would go before them to Galilee and that they would see him there. And we're about to look at our text now, but before we do, we need to remember that the last time the 11 saw Jesus, at least in the book of Matthew, the last time the 11 saw Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was arrested there by a great crowd with swords and clubs, and all of his disciples fled. Peter went on to follow Jesus to the courtyard of the high priest, where he denied knowing Jesus three times, and then he went out and wept bitterly. And remembering the disciples' last interaction with the Lord then helps us with a bit of a difficulty in our text. Let's look at the text again, verse 16. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus had told them before he died that he would rise from the dead and go before them to Galilee. The angel at the tomb also told the women to tell his disciples the same thing. And then Jesus himself said it again to the women. And the disciples then were expecting to meet the risen Jesus in Galilee. And they obeyed and they went to Galilee and they would have gone back there anyways. They lived in Galilee. Remember, they were in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so eventually they would go back home. And they were expecting to see the risen Lord Jesus. And it says in our text that when they saw him, they worshiped him, which is also what the women had done when they saw him as well. But then it says, but some doubted. Now, the word here means to doubt or to waver. Sometimes it means to hesitate about an action. And this word then isn't so much doubt in the sense of pure unbelief or even an intellectual kind of doubt. It's a wavering. And the same word was used, and this is the only other place it's used in the New Testament, when Peter wavered while he walked on the water. And remember, he began to look at the wind and the waves, and he doubted, and he began to sink. Now, Matthew doesn't say why they doubted or why they wavered or what they doubted about, but the best guess that I've seen, and this does kind of bring a question, why are they doubting when they're standing before the risen Lord Jesus? But the best explanation that I've seen is that they wondered how they would be received since the last time they saw Jesus, they had failed him. They had fled. They had departed in fear. And another part of this maybe could be that at this moment, Jesus was still at some distance away. And so maybe there was some uncertainty in them about his identity or who he was or what was going on. But for whatever reason, some of them wavered while others worshiped. Now, verse 18 shows us another great thing about this person. It says, "And Jesus came and said to them." And notice it says, "Jesus came." And we see maybe something of his compassion here in this moment. He approaches them. He comes to them. Even as they, or as at least some of them doubted, he comes to them. And look at what he says to reassure them. He says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now we've already talked about Jesus' authority. And we've seen his authority in this gospel before the resurrection. He had authority over sickness. He had authority over sin. He had authority over nature. He had authority over Satan and demons. He even had authority over salvation. And in chapter 10, because of his great authority, he even was able to give that same authority to the 12. Chapter 10 and verse 1 says he called to him his 12 disciples. And gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Jesus already had all authority. But what's new here in our text is the location where that authority is now exercised. It is now exercised in heaven and on earth. Now, Jesus exercised his authority on earth before the resurrection in whatever location he was. And a few times he healed people who were at a distance from him, but even then, someone in his presence had requested that healing. But now that the resurrection has happened, that restriction has been removed and he exercises his authority everywhere in heaven and on earth. Christ's resurrected body is still in only one place at a time. But in his state of exaltation, he's not limited to operating where his body is. And he is still both God and man, but when he was on earth before his resurrection, he limited himself to operating through his human nature. Now, even as I say that, we don't deny that as God, Jesus in the incarnation in his time on earth, he still upheld the universe by the word of his power. Even in the days of his incarnation, he was still God and acted as God, but something is different now. As the person Jesus, he lived by his human nature, and he was in some way restricted to his physical location. And I just want to acknowledge as I even try to think about this and explain this, that I feel like I'm a little bit out of my depths as we kind of think about what does this mean that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. The intricacies of the human and divine natures of Christ before and after the resurrection are really beyond comprehension. And even that shows us the greatness of this one who gives us the command. In some way, now that Jesus is resurrected, there is no restriction and he is fully working as God, even though he still has a human nature. And again, I'm out of my depths to explain it or to understand it, but it shows us the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly God and truly man. But before we move on, let's think about this a little bit more. The one who gives this command in the Great Commission has the authority to make it successful. When we think about the Great Commission, when we come to look at what the commandment is, remember this, Jesus Christ has authority to remove obstacles to this commission. He has the authority to thwart opposition to this commission. He has the authority to make all things work together for good to those who are faithful in trying to fulfill this commandment. He has the authority to grant repentance and salvation to people. He has the authority to open blind eyes and give saving faith as a gift of his grace. Notice, in fact, that the text says he has all authority. There is no authority that the Lord Jesus does not have in heaven or on earth. God has given him all authority in all places. He has all authority everywhere. And this shows us again the greatness of the person who has given us this great commission. Now, the second element that makes the Great Commission great is the command itself. This is number two in your outline, the great pursuit commanded. The great pursuit which the Lord Jesus commanded in verses 19 and 20. And here we look at the command itself. What does this mighty God-man, this gracious Savior, this one with all authority command? He met his disciples after his resurrection in Galilee to tell them this. He says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now there's lots to talk about here. First of all, notice the word therefore. Because of the authority of Christ, we are to do this. There is no higher authority that could command us. Therefore, nothing should dissuade us from this. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Next, let's talk a little bit about grammar. The main verb is make disciples. And this is the main thing here that Jesus commands. The main thing is make disciples. And it's a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not a request. It's an order. It's a mandate. Grammatically, it's an imperative. And it gives us our duty before God. This is our duty before God. Make disciples. And tied to this main verb then are three participles. And the three participles are go and baptizing and teaching. And these three relate to the main verb, to the main action of making disciples. They relate in some way to the making of disciples. And so let's look at the first one. It is go. Go, therefore, make disciples. Now, this is called a participle of attendant circumstance, which means that it just goes with make disciples. Goes with make disciples. And I can show you how this participle works best if we turn back to Matthew 2. So I want to look at a similar participle of attendant circumstances, and that is not on the test later, so you don't have to worry about that. Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 13. It says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt." In verse 13, when the angel says, "Rise and take and flee," take and flee are the main verbs there. Take and flee are the main verbs. Rise is a participle of attendant circumstances, just like go is a participle of attendant circumstance in our text. For Joseph to take the child and flee to Egypt, he had to rise. He had to get up and get out of bed. And that's kind of the idea, the main force of the command. What the angel is really saying to Joseph is, take and flee. That's what the angel's goal is. That's what his command is. But in order to do that, Joseph must rise. He's got to get out of bed and then take the child and flee. And so rise is not the whole command. Nor is it simply something like this. It's not when you rise, take and flee. Like, hey, when you get up in the morning, take and flee. No, Joseph got up that very night. And that very moment he rose and took and departed to Egypt, according to verse 14. And in our text, it is go and make disciples. And the main part of the command is make disciples. But in order to do that, it's going to require going. Making disciples requires going, and so go carries some of the weight of the command. To make disciples requires going, and so there's some command in the verb go. There's a bit of the imperatival force is how the grammarians talk about it. There's an imperatival force. We need to go and do this thing. Make disciples. And this force of the command in the word go is also seen when we notice that these disciples are to be made of all nations. In order to make disciples of all nations, to do that, one must go to them. But, and please don't miss this, going is not enough. Do you see that? Going is not enough. The command is make disciples. The going is in order to make disciples, and so much of modern missions, brothers and sisters, is simply just going. You see, if Joseph rose but didn't take and flee, he wasn't at all obedient to the angel's command. And similarly, going without making disciples is not at all fulfilling the Great Commission. It is not at all fulfilling Jesus' command. And one of the sad things about modern missions is that so many people are going here or there who don't even know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ themselves, never mind how to make a disciple of somebody else. And so many resources are wasted by people going when they're not equipped to do what Christ commanded here, to make disciples. Now, on the other side, the error is equally bad. So many Christians give little or no thought about our Lord's command here, or they view it as the responsibility of only maybe missionaries or only of pastors. I want you to know today that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, your mission in life is to be involved in this work. Jesus says to you today, make disciples of all nations. This is your responsibility as well as it is mine. This is the responsibility of every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may require going somewhere else, somewhere beyond the borders of your town. For the 11, it definitely would require that. They would need to go. But even if you don't go somewhere, even if you yourself never go somewhere, never forget that your mission is to make other disciples and to be involved in that work. Now, we have learned so much in this gospel about disciples and about discipleship. A disciple is at core a learner, a pupil of Jesus Christ, as someone who follows Him and learns His way of life. It's someone who's learning to think like Jesus thought. Someone who's learning to speak like Jesus speaks, to do what Jesus commands. And the whole life of such a one is coming under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the master. He is the boss of such a one. And in this relationship of discipleship, where He is the master and we are the disciple, He is the master, we are the servant, even our own selves is secondary. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. A disciple is one, we've seen, who is devoted to Jesus Christ, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who serves Jesus, who lives for His sake. A disciple is one who sees Jesus as worthy. He is worthy of all of the life, of all of who we are, so that a disciple is one who begins to do what they do and say what they say for Jesus Christ as an act of worship. Now, that kind of a view of Christ starts with salvation. And so a disciple is first of all a saved person. A disciple is one whose sins are forgiven. Righteousness has been imputed to them. A disciple is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. This person has a new heart. He or she is regenerated. He or she is born again. They've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, united to Jesus Christ in an inseparable union, adopted into the family of God. And from this privileged position, this person begins to grow spiritually. They are transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ through the means of grace. This is discipleship. And this is what we are to make: genuine disciples who know and live for Jesus Christ. Listen now, our mission is not to get people to make a decision. Our mission is not simply to ask or get people to ask Jesus into their heart. Our mission is not to get someone to come forward or to raise their hand in an evangelistic service. Our mission is not merely to get people saved, especially in the weak and beggarly sense of salvation that plagues the modern church, where faith is reduced down to an intellectual assent to the truth and salvation means praying a prayer or making a decision. Our mission is to make learners of Jesus Christ who know Him and love Him and follow Him and who are being transformed into His image by the power of the life of the risen Lord Jesus. That's our mission. Our mission is to be disciples who make other disciples, real disciples, saved disciples, changed disciples, according to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, two further things are involved in this process, and they're indicated then by the other two participles that I already mentioned. And these two participles are not attendant circumstances. They are different. They follow the main verb, make disciples. And again, they are baptizing and teaching. These two things, baptizing and teaching, somehow go with making disciples. And in order to make disciples, we must do these things as well. Baptizing seems to indicate the initial response that we're looking for as we go and make disciples. Baptism was how the early church was expected to respond to the gospel. And in the book of Acts, we see five ways that people responded rightly or savingly to the gospel. And those are used, these five things in the book of Acts are used almost interchangeably to show when someone was saved or when conversion happened. And I think I've talked about these before. Number one, when conversion happens in the book of Acts, people repented. They turned from sin to God. Secondly, they believed in Jesus Christ, or they believed the message of salvation which was preached. Thirdly, these people then confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. They confessed Him and they confessed salvation in Him. Number four, they received the Holy Spirit. And then five, they were baptized. That is how people responded to the gospel in a saving way in the book of Acts. And baptism is a declaration to God and to the world that one has repented and believed the gospel. Baptism signifies that the baptized person is identified with Christ and that they are a disciple. Baptism is a public identification with Christ, and it's based on a previous non-visible identification with Christ in salvation. When one is saved by faith, he or she is united to Christ. And their old life has died, and they are made a new creature, new creation in union with Christ. And baptism pictures that union in a visible way. When the person is put under the water, picturing their death and burial with Christ, and then brought out of the water, there's a picture of the newness of life that the person has, a coming out of the grave. And so baptism pictures this non-visible union with Christ, and it makes it visible for the world to see. And this is why baptism is only for believers. Because it pictures a union with Christ that already exists inwardly, and water baptism now declares that publicly and outwardly. Also, do notice in our text, if you're back there, I guess I'm over in chapter 2 still. Notice that our text says, baptizing them. And if we ask, well, who is them? That is disciples or believers. And this precludes infant baptism. Now, if your theology doesn't allow you to baptize an adult unbeliever, neither should you baptize an infant unbeliever. Baptism is for disciples. Baptism is for the saved. Now, Matthew hasn't talked about baptism since chapter 3 when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. John's baptism, you remember, was for those who repented, who would then follow Jesus, the one who would come after John. John preached a gospel of repentance and told them to follow the one who would come after him. And Matthew then expects his readers to already know what it was, what baptism was, and how it worked. And they would have already known because, again, Matthew is written for Jewish evangelism largely, as well as teaching believers, but largely he's focused on a Jewish background. He expects his readers to understand the ways of Israel and even the Old Testament. And so the Jews would have understood what baptism was because the Jews practiced a baptism when Gentiles converted to Judaism. It's called proselyte baptism. Now, the word baptism is an intensified form of the verb that means to dip. Now, bapto is to dip. Baptizo is the intensified form, and it means to dip vigorously. And when we ask, well, what does that mean to dip vigorously? We might say it means to plunge or to immerse. Josephus was a Jewish historian around the time of Christ, and he used this word baptizo, this intensified form of the word, to describe a sinking ship or drowning people. On another occasion, he used it to describe killing somebody by drowning them. He said, baptizo them, baptize them, holding them under the water until they died. And so part of our disciple-making mission is to baptize these disciples. And we believe that baptism is an immersion in water of a believer in Jesus Christ, and that it's an act of obedience that publicly identifies the believer with Christ as a disciple of His. Let me say that again. We believe that baptism is an immersion in water of a believer in Jesus Christ, that it is an act of obedience that publicly identifies the believer with Christ as a disciple of His. And we believe that for good reasons drawn from the Word of God, reasons which we could take a whole hour to kind of go through, but I won't do that now, and we don't have time to dig into this further today. But I heard it recently said, someone asked one of our brothers regarding baptism, is that a hill that you want to die on? Is that a hill that you want to die on? And by that, this person meant immersion baptism for all disciples. Is that a hill that you want to die on? Let me say it as clearly as I know how. Obedience to Jesus Christ is a hill that I want to die on. God helping me, I will die on this hill of obedience time and time again. Our church is founded on that principle that we want to follow Jesus Christ and His Word no matter the cost. And we hope that a great many people will join us on this hill, not only to die, but to live for the glory of God. And we can see the importance of this by looking now even at the next participle. Once we make disciples, once we make and baptize these disciples, we are then to teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded. And that would obviously include baptism as well. And so verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All that Jesus commanded is what we must teach. No part is to be left out. No part is to be ignored. Notice, too, this teaching is to be observed or kept. Jesus wants His disciples who not only know His word, but to do it. He wants disciples who keep His word, who observe the word of God. You see, a discipleship that does not obey Jesus' commandments is no discipleship at all. And so we must teach the whole counsel of God. We must not shrink from declaring anything that is profitable. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That is our mission when the Lord says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We destroy arguments. We knock down lofty opinions that are raised up against the Word of God, and our goal is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to make disciples who follow and obey this great and awesome Savior. Now, of course, all that Jesus commanded is in the Gospel of Matthew for us, first of all. It's also found in the teaching that Jesus authorized through his apostles, which is recorded in the New Testament. And the teaching of the Old Testament is also authoritative scripture for us, so long as we realize that much of it pointed forward to Jesus and it has been fulfilled in him. And so we are those who teach the Old and New Testament, recognizing that Jesus is our ultimate Lord and that we follow him. And so disciples must be taught the word with a view towards obedience, not just head knowledge, but with a view towards obeying what they know, living it out, learning and doing, hearing and obeying. This is our mission. This is our mission. And I hope already you're beginning to see how great this is. It's a mission to all the nations. There's more here yet. This is a mission to all nations. Or in the Greek text, it's to all the nations. Not just Israel, not just Jerusalem, not just Judea, not just Galilee, but to all the nations, to every nation. Brothers and sisters, do you know that there are nations and people to this day with no Bibles, no knowledge of Jesus Christ, no prospect of salvation, no one making disciples, even sometimes in that whole country of millions of people? There are whole nations having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. Recently, I saw a statistic in Papua New Guinea. In Papua New Guinea, there's 830 languages, different languages that are spoken amongst the 9 million people on that little island. 300 of those languages do not yet have even a written language, never mind a Bible in that language. 300 people groups with no Bibles. And someone needs to go to them. Someone needs to bring the gospel to those people. In Madagascar, we're thinking about taking David Ellingson on as one of our missionaries. And in Madagascar, there are over 30 million people. And only 2% of those are evangelical believers. That means there's 29,400,000 people or disciples that need to be made on the island of Madagascar. Someone needs to go and make disciples there and equip disciples to make other disciples. We also are part of all nations here. And disciples must be made here too, but from here then we must mature and nurture and send out disciple-making Christians to the nations. And that's why I'm here. That's our mission as a church, is to make disciples here and send those disciples out to reach other people, to make other disciples across the world. Now let's notice one other thing here under the great pursuit commanded. Jesus says baptism is to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we might expect it to say here in the names. We might expect a plural here in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there is one name with three persons. Three divine persons, but only one God, one name. And we are baptized into the name, into this triune God, this three-in-one God. And Jesus puts himself in this text then right along with the Father and the Holy Spirit as one who belongs to this one name of God. In other words, Jesus is pointing us to the doctrine of the Trinity and that he himself is one with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And so we are baptized in the name of the God who saved us, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when we consider all of this, what a great mission our Lord has given us to reach every nation with the gospel and to make them, to make each individual person a disciple of the Lord Jesus, even as we are disciples of his. And it is a truly daunting task. It is a heavy task that we've been given, a weighty task. We go, we make disciples, we baptize them, we teach them to observe. No mission has ever been more extensive. No mission has ever been more difficult. Especially when you consider the sinfulness of man and the resistance that we're likely to face as we try to do this great work. But this commandment comes to us from not only the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, but also it comes to us with a great promise that we come to now. Number three, the great promise conjoined in the last part of our text, Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, this mission would be impossible if it was not for this. It would be hopeless except for this. We do not have to do this alone. The risen Jesus himself, the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, is with us. At the beginning of this gospel, his name meant God with us. And here at the end of this gospel, he tells us that he is always with us. He is with us always. Literally, the text reads, "Behold, I myself," with some emphatic or some emphasis on the I myself am with you all the days. Literally here, all the days until the end of the age. And this is the fourth all in these few verses, the fourth all. Jesus has all authority. We make disciples of all the nations. We teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded, and Jesus is with us all the days. And so we've got this fourfold all, which really kind of packs some punch into this text. And that means here that Jesus is with us every day. Every day is a God with us day. That's encouraging to me. Every day as we go and make disciples is a God with us day. And I say us because Jesus gave this to the 11. But when he says that this is to continue to the end of the age, Jesus is thinking of an unending line of disciple-making disciples from the 11 all the way down to us and even beyond. And so this is for us. And if we think that this line has continued despite all opposition, it has continued some 2,000 years from Jerusalem all the way to La Crete, Canada. Or from Galilee to here, we see that Jesus has been faithful to his promise. There is a church in the world today. It shows that Jesus has been with his disciples all the days. And so, oh, what a promise we have that as we are faithful to pursue our mission, Jesus will be faithful to be with us. Here we have hope of success. Here we have one with all authority for all time who is with us. The very person who gave us the mission will not leave us or forsake us until it is done. And as we close, I just pray that we would see him now. Oh, that we would see him now with the eyes of faith, that we would see him now alive from the dead, standing before us as it were. That we would see him according to his excellent greatness, this great and mighty risen Savior, that we would see him coming to us. And we worship him, this exalted one. We praise him. As we see his excellent greatness, we worship him. And now he says to us, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great commission. We thank you for the great promise conjoined to it that the Lord Jesus is with us. We thank you for the greatness of his person revealed in the pages of this gospel. And we pray now that you would help us to be faithful. We pray that you will be faithful. We know you'll be faithful to be with us now as Grace Bible Fellowship as we seek to do this thing, to make disciples. We pray especially for anyone here today that you might be calling to go, to reach the nations. And for all of us, Lord, help us to make disciples. Overcome our weakness by your grace. Overcome our humanity, our frailty by the power of your risen Son. And use us and work through us to make disciples that you might be glorified as you fulfill this mission in the world. And build the church that you said you would build, that your Son said that he would build. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.